Good evening. Were you enjoying that music?
Yeah. Amen.
All right. Well, today wasn't quite as pretty as yesterday, was it? But we do need rain every now and again, so I guess the Lord's taking care of that for us too. So anyway, welcome. Glad to have each one of you here tonight. We're going to be hearing the word again tonight. And Bill told you tonight and tomorrow night are linked, so you'll want to be here tomorrow night if you can't, possibly can. Well, let's ask the Lord to be with us and we'll begin. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the rain that you've given us to make things grow, to make the flowers grow in the gardens, and we thank you that you provide for us. We pray that you'll bless us by your Spirit tonight. Be with Bill as he opens the Word. Come upon him and upon each one of us in the power of your Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Good evening to each of you. We are now officially crossing the threshold of 1 week of meetings. It's gone fast. Has it gone fast for you? It sure has gone fast for me. So I'm glad we still have a couple weeks left. I'm enjoying this. Well, we're glad that you're here tonight. We're glad that you've taken time out of your busy schedules to join us this evening, that you've taken the initiative to drive out through the rains and maybe tomorrow even a little bit of snow. But anyways, we're glad you're here. And our subject, for those of you that were not here last night, our subject was entitled Your Day in Court. And we spent actually the last two meetings talking really about the judgment of heaven. What does the Bible have to say about the judgment? And what does it mean to have to appear before the throne of God in the judgment? And how can you and I have hope and assurance in the judgment? And so our quiz tonight is going to be dealing with that subject. So if you have your envelope, does everyone have an envelope tonight? If you don't have an envelope, again, you know the routine by now, just raise your hand and okay, here's one hand, another one over here. The ushers will make sure that you get an envelope and also something to write with if you need a pencil or a pen. All right? Okay, question number one. Question number one is going to be a fill in the blank. You're better at multiple choice. Okay. Well, this isn't going to be too hard. I think you'll get this one. According to Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he will blank the world. You fill in the blank. According to Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he will blank the world. You fill in the blank. All right. In question number two, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, there's a fascinating account of a vision that Daniel had. This is going to be true or false. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14 reveal that Daniel had a vision of the courtroom of heaven, in which was taking place the trial of the ages. According to Daniel chapter, this is true or false, according to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, Daniel had a vision of the courtroom of heaven in which was taking place the trial of the ages. True or false? And I'm giving you these verses so that if you need to, you can, we'll let you use the textbook when you take the quiz here. We're pretty easy. Okay? We're not out to trick you. We want you to get the answers, right? Okay, question number three. According to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, this is going to be a fill in the blank, all right? According to Revelation 21, verse 27, only those whose names are written in the will enter heaven. According to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, only those whose names are written in the shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Question number four. All right, number one. Let's see how well you did here. This is a fill in the blank. According to Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, right? Remember we said last night that the judgment is a reality. It's a certainty. It's going to happen. In fact, we are living in the judgment hour right now. Number two, according to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, true or false, Daniel had a vision of the courtroom in heaven. That's true. Remember, he saw the Ancient of Days seated upon the throne. He saw the angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, angels acting or serving as the jury in this trial of the ages. And then he saw the Son of God come being ushered in there, and the court was set and the books were opened, right? The drama of the ages. That's the we have there depicted in that vision, that first phase of judgment that we've been talking about over the last two, three nights, and that's that investigative phase of judgment before Jesus comes back to execute judgment. All right, question number three. According to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into heaven. All right, very good. Let's have our ushers collect the envelopes. Remember to write your name on them. We've got a book tonight that we're going to be giving away entitled The Ten Commandments. It's a nice little book that I know those who win it will enjoy it. And it's a recent publication. I think it's only a few years old, and it's a very, very nice book. And I know that it'll be a blessing to those who are able to take that book home. We're giving that book away tonight because our subject is going to be dealing with God's law and God's Ten Commandments. And so that book will really be a real supplement to what we're going to be discussing here tonight. Okay, let's... Do we have all the envelopes? Or he's coming from upstairs. Okay, good. Okay. Let's see who our winners are going to be tonight, Bob.
Anna Swain.
Ruben Caster.
Ruben. Robin Caster. Robin, does that mean that your handwriting is hard to decipher? Is that what that means? Okay.
Rick.
Try
again.
No, that's fine.
I won.
You did?
All right, good. Now, last night, I made a promise to you. We have this beautiful two-volume set, commentary on the books of Daniel and Revelation, the two books that primarily focus on the end times, books that the Lord especially wants us to read and study and understand as we prepare for his return. And I said that whoever brought the most number of visitors tonight would receive this book.
That new ones?
You know, I was thinking about that, Bob, when I went home last night. I thought, you know, I should have made it more clear. I was really asking for those who brought the most visitors tonight for the first time. Now that's kind of unfair, isn't it? Because maybe you were counting on people that you've... Well, because I was unclear, how many... Well, let me just ask you. Whether they're here for the first time or whether they've been coming for a while, how many of you brought visitors tonight? All right. How many did you bring? One. Who else had their hands up? All right. How many did you bring?
Eight.
Are you? That's your group. Eight, right? Okay. And two. Well, I think it's pretty clear who our winner is tonight. All right. Let's have one of the ushers bring this over to Sherry, okay? Very good. Excellent, excellent. Now, let me clarify. Now, tomorrow night, I have this Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. This book has, well, almost every word that's found in the Bible. If you're, you know, if you ever, you're studying, you know, you're thinking about a particular passage and you can, yeah, it's right on the tip of your tongue or the tip of your mind, and you just can't remember the address of it, the location, the reference point. Well, you know, if you can remember one or two words from that passage, you can look into a nice concordance, and you can, it makes it a lot easier to find the passage. So, tomorrow night, whoever brings the most number of first-time visitors, okay? Visitors for the very first time. And by the way, let me just say something about this. I think I probably have already mentioned this. It's never too late to invite somebody to come to these meetings. Sometimes people get the idea that, well, you know, here we are, we're already a week into the meetings, and you know, it's kind of too late to invite someone and get them started now. It's never too late to invite somebody to come, even if it's the last night of the meetings. Okay? So, whoever brings the most number of first-time visitors tomorrow night will get this beautiful Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, all right? Now, tomorrow night, our subject, it's kind of a funny title, maybe even a strange title. It's called Memory Lapse and Monkey Business. A little bit different, I know, but anyway, and then Sunday night, Mr. One Day Late. Now, the next two lectures, actually tonight, tomorrow night and Sunday night, are all kind of really closely interlocked. They really kind of go together as a unit. In fact, each one of the lectures builds off of the previous one, but the next three really are closely linked together. We're going to talk about tomorrow night and Sunday night about the whole issue of worship. We believe from studying the scriptures that this great controversy that we've been talking about now for several nights, this great battle between good and evil, is really going to come to a climax. It's going to come to a head over one issue, and that is the issue of worship. The Bible makes it very clear in Revelation that there are only two groups before Jesus comes: those that will worship Jesus and those that will worship the beast. Those that will give their allegiance to Christ and obey his commands, those that will give their allegiance to the beast and follow his commands. Now, we haven't mentioned who the beast is or what the beast is, and we're going to get to that in some future lectures. We're going to talk about the mark of the beast and all of that. But the point I'm getting at here is that the issue just before Jesus comes in the great controversy, the main issue in which the great controversy comes to its grand climax, is the issue of worship. And so we're going to spend tomorrow night, Sunday night, talking about how that plays into Bible prophecy and end time events. Now, we've been going straight out for several nights. By Sunday, we will have been here for 10 nights in a row. So, we're going to give you a break on Monday night, and we're going to give you a break on Tuesday night. Is that all right? But if we give you a break, will you promise to come back again? All right? Monday night and Tuesday night, we're going to take off. But then we'll be back together again on Wednesday night, where we'll talk about cults and caterpillars. There's a lot of concern today in the world today with an explosion of interest in the occult and spiritualism and so forth. And we do see from time to time in the news these cults that spring up, and you know, we hear about these different stories of people being swept away in these cults. We're going to talk about how we can avoid having that happen to us and to our loved ones, so you won't want to miss that. Now, tomorrow night, when you come, you're going to receive this magazine. Everybody that comes tomorrow night will get this magazine, A Time for Joy, A Day to Remember. So that will be our free gift to each and every one of you for coming tomorrow night, okay? All right, I think that covers all of our announcements, so we're going to go right on into our lecture for tonight, which is entitled, Whatever Happened to Right and Wrong? You ever asked yourself that question? Whatever happened to right and wrong? You know, a lot of times people say, boy, Wish we could go back to the good old days, you know, when there people understood the difference between right and wrong, and just if things could just go back to the good old days. What's happening today? Whatever happened to right and wrong? Now, suppose that my clicker's not working here. Let's see. There we go. Suppose that you are with me one day and we're out in nature and we're taking a beautiful walk. And we come to this magnificent waterfall. Now as we approach the waterfall, we're looking and all of this beautiful water is flowing down into this deep pool. But as we watch this waterfall, all of a sudden we notice something very strange is happening. Do you notice it? As we look at the waterfall, we notice that the water is not flowing down, but it's actually flowing up. It's actually flowing up. And we're standing there gazing at it, and you look at me, and you look at the waterfall, and you say to me, "Do you see that?" And you're pointing over at the waterfall, and you're grabbing my arm, and you're saying, "Look at that water. It's actually going up. Isn't that the strangest thing you've ever seen?" And I say, "Oh, it's not so strange. I mean, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard what the scientists have said lately? The law of gravity for waterfalls, well, that law has been done away with. It's been changed, and so now water can flow any which direction it wants to go." Later the same day, you step into your house, those of you that are married, and when you walk into your house, you discover something very odd, something very strange. You discover that your wife, or maybe your husband, depending who I'm talking to here, sitting at the table with a plate of decon in front of them. And you're looking there at your spouse and you're saying, "What are you doing?" And your spouse looks at you and says, "Well, haven't you heard that the laws of health, which say that it's wrong to put poison into your body, those laws have been changed, and now you can eat whatever you want, and why don't you sit down and enjoy a good plate of decon with me?" Instead of putting croutons on our salad, we'll put decon on our salad. What do you think? Now listen, I know you're probably looking at this saying, those are some pretty ridiculous illustrations, right? And they are pretty ridiculous. I'll give you that. But you want to know something else that is even more ridiculous than that? What's more ridiculous than the illustrations I've just used is this, that there are a lot of Christians running around today, a lot of ministers, a lot of preachers that will tell you that because you are saved by grace, the law of God is no longer important. Because you are saved by grace, when Jesus died on the cross, he did away with the law. Have any of you heard that before? It's very common. It's very true. There are many ministers today that will tell you the law of God has been done away with. The greatest law of all, God's Ten Commandments, written by his own finger on tables of stone, they say, no longer applies to us. Well, if that's true, let me ask you a question. If the law of God is done away with, does that mean, if it's done away with, as some preachers will say, does that mean that it's okay to go out and steal? Is it okay for us to then go out and commit murder? Is it okay for us to go out and to commit adultery? Is it okay for children to disobey their parents? Is it okay to simply live as we please? Well, the answer, of course, is absolutely not. But let me pose another question to you tonight. Is it possible tonight that there could be a connection between teaching that God's law is no longer in effect and the epidemic of violence and immorality and crime that we see in our world today? Do you think there might possibly be some connection to that? Could there be a connection between teaching that God's law is done away with and the fact that there are many people today who seem not to know the difference between right and wrong, those that will say to you very clearly that there are no absolutes? In fact, I was talking to Brian here early on before you all arrived, and we were talking about this whole issue of absolutes, and he was talking about how, what was the figure, Brian, and in a study that was done, there were
five out of six people 30 years or younger believe there are no absolutes.
No absolutes, all right? The only absolute, they say, is that there are no absolutes, right? Well, doesn't that mean there's an absolute then?
Yes.
I mean, if it's absolutely true that there's no absolutes, then that's an absolute. Anyways, whatever. Is it possible that there might be a connection between this kind of philosophy, this kind of thinking, and the fact that many have suddenly lost their understanding of the difference between right and wrong. What really has happened? Whatever happened to right and wrong in our society today? You know, when I was growing up, in high school, I believe it was kind of a long time ago now, but I think it was in high school, and there was a popular saying back then, if it feels good, do it, or try it, you'll like it, right? And that's kind of the mentality that a lot of people have. That's kind of the philosophy of life that a lot of people have that sort of governs their behavior and their actions. If it feels good, if they want it, well, then that makes it right. But that's wrong, isn't it? Crime, murder, immorality, adultery, violence, climbing in our world. How do we explain the epidemic of violence? What causes violence in our society? It's true that there are many people today who don't see a difference between right and wrong. They want to love without law. They want to reject God's standard of morality. There is no moral right. There is no moral wrong. Right or wrong is merely a matter of your conscience. If it feels right to you, then it's right. If it feels wrong to you, it's wrong. There are a lot of people who will say to you, look, what I'm doing here might be right for me, but for you it might be wrong. Or it might be wrong for me, but for you it might be right. So let's all just get along. I'll respect you, you respect me, and then we'll all be happy, right? Now there's a real problem with that kind of thinking, isn't there? There's a real problem with it. Right or wrong is not a matter of one's own feeling. Right or wrong is not a matter of one's own conscience. The Bible makes it clear that right or wrong is determined by God. But in our society today, it seems that a lot of people, have lost their moral compass. They've lost their sense of right and wrong. They reject any authority beyond their own opinion. Now, I mentioned this a few nights back. We have a sort of a rugged individualism in this society. Don't you dare tell me what to do. Right? Isn't that kind of how a lot of people are? My business is my business, and your business is yours. We'll get along just well as long as you don't try to tell me what to do. Maybe that's just human nature. I don't know. But there is an element in society that says we're going to reject all authority beyond our own opinion. My opinions, my feelings, my desires, my tastes will govern my behavior and my action. Well, here's the problem with that. Trusting in our own hearts is a real problem because we have hearts that are fallen, sinful hearts. And Proverbs 28, verse 26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a what? Is a fool. When Adam and Eve sinned, the image of God was marred in humanity. When Adam and Eve sinned, our natures were changed from a righteous nature to a fallen nature. That's why the Bible says that the heart is desperate above all things and deceitfully what? Wicked, right? So if the heart is desperate above all things, and if the Bible says that the heart is deceitfully wicked, does it make any sense to say, well, I'm just going to trust in my heart to guide me? Just trust your heart. Just trust that old desperate heart, that old deceitfully wicked heart. The Bible says he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. The Bible describes the source of our problems today. It says in Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, for they sowed the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. We have sowed seeds of rebellion in our society today. We have cast off the restraints of God's law, and now we are beginning to reap what we have sown. You know, the Bible says that God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. Isn't that right? Now, we have a media that is saturated, for example, with glorified adultery and glorified immorality, and we wonder why one out of every two marriages ends up in divorce. We wonder why there are so many unhappy marriages and so many unhappy homes today. We wonder why so many men are cheating on their wives and why even women are cheating on their husbands. When we live in a society where people sit in front of their TVs and they watch programs night after night after night which glorify immorality and fornication and sleeping around, and we wonder, well, why do we have these problems in our society? We have a whirlwind of divorce. We have a whirlwind of teenage pregnancies. Remember we shared that fact a few nights ago, that recently, just about a week or so ago, it came out in the news that teenage pregnancies, single unwed mothers, it's rising up again in our society. It seems to be vogue now for many single women. We don't want to get married, but we really want to have children. And so we have these pregnancies, we have these broken homes. We have a media that glorifies violence. I remember one time when I went home and I was visiting with my family out in Illinois, and I was listening to a news station from Ohio. I mean, not Ohio, Iowa, which borders the western part of the state that I grew up in. And they were asking kids, they were doing a special series on videos. And they were asking these young kids, what are your favorite kinds of videos? And almost every one of them answered the same way. You know what they said? Blood and guts, blood and guts, blood and guts. Violence, immorality, sex. People drink that stuff up like they're starving for it or something. And we wonder why young people are committing violence. Did you know that the average young person has seen at least 20,000 violent acts on TV? So TV, computers, magazines, but whatever venue they're at, are filling people's minds with these things, and now we are reaping the whirlwind. Well, it's okay to live with somebody before you get married. It's okay to sleep around. If you really love that person, that's all that really matters, right? It's okay to go out and party and have some drinks and smoke a few joints. That's fine. It doesn't matter if you're going to jeopardize someone else's life as you're driving down the road out of control. It's okay to go out and do these things. No moral right or wrong. Whatever feels good, do it. Is it any wonder, and I don't know all the details yet, and you don't either, but is it any wonder that some man would walk into a building down in Binghamton today and kill, what, I don't know, 12, 13 people?
14 people
in himself. Is it any wonder that, you know, that some guy would walk into a nursing home was it last week you walked in the nursing home and shot I don't know how many people. Is it any wonder that man down in Alabama a few weeks ago, Arkansas or Alabama, I don't remember where he went on that shooting spree and killed all those innocent people. Is it any wonder, you know, it seems to me that the mode of killing, or the choice, the favorite choice of killing now seems to be these people that go out and they kill a whole bunch of people and then they kill themselves. And I've got news for you. I'm not a prophet. But it doesn't take much to know and understand that we're going to start to see more of this kind of thing. And in fact, it's going to get worse and worse and worse until Jesus comes. Because Jesus makes it clear in his word that the love of many will wax cold. And I mean, terrible things are predicted in prophecy before Jesus returns. But here's the good news. I'm not trying to frighten you. The good news is that Christ will be with us. You know, sometimes when we think about the crisis that the Bible portrays at the end times, people become terrified. But we need to remember that the Christ of the crisis will be with us. What do you say? Christ will be with us. He will be with his people. But anyway, back to our subject. Is it any wonder that students are walking into schools shooting their fellow students and their teachers? Is it any wonder that there's so much gross crime and violence in our society today? We have sown the wind, and now we will reap the whirlwind. Is it possible that Revelation is correct when it describes a pendulum swing of lawlessness in our society, and that there will be an attempt, when people see this lawlessness, there will be a sincere attempt to swing the pendulum all the way back to the other side? Well, what do I mean when I say that? You have probably heard of organizations, and I'm not going to name names. I'm just going to say you have probably heard of religious people who have stated that when they look at the society around us, and they see the moral corruption of our society, when they see the crime, the violence, the immorality, all that stuff, they say that in order to get God to bless this country, we've got to go into the political arena and we have to vote people into office who can legislate our moral views. Now, we're going to get into this in a much deeper way in a future lecture. But we should never forget the lessons of history. On the surface, it almost sounds like it makes sense, right? We have problems in our society. We've abandoned God. We've abandoned God's laws. What we need to do is we need to vote people into office who share our moral views, and we need them to work to legislate our religious beliefs so that God can bless this country. On the surface, it sounds good, but let me say it. Let me say this, and let me make myself perfectly clear. That's not the way to go. It's not the way to go. How do I know that? Anyone with even a small sense of historical understanding knows. History reveals that when church and state unite, and that's what we're talking about here, when church and state unite, the rights of the minority are trampled on. Legislating morality is not the answer. You know why? You can pass all the laws you want, but if the heart is not changed, people will always find a way to get around that law. The only way to get people to obey God is to have them experience a change in their heart. What we need tonight, what I'm suggesting is, what we need tonight in our society is not a revolution in society, but we need a revolution in the human heart, right? We need conversion. The government cannot reach into your heart and change your heart and cause you to love Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Word of God can do that. What we need is a revolution in the human heart. What we need is what happens in a change in the human heart. Look at this, Psalm 111, verse 7 and 8. The works of His hands are verity and judgments. And all His commandments are what? Sure. They stand fast for how long? Forever and ever. There might be some preachers today who will stand up and say that the law of God has been done away with. There might be some religious teachers that might stand up and say to you, because you're saved by grace, you don't need to worry about the law. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God's law will stand for how long? Forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. God's commandments stand forever. Forever. They weren't just given to an ancient generation. God's Ten Commandments were not just given for the people living in the Old Testament. That doesn't even make sense, does it? No. But God's commandments were given for all human beings in all generations. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Society has cast off God's law. Individuals accept their own opinions, their own feelings as the supreme guide of their lives. Many people reject all and every moral restraint placed upon them. But God's law is the moral standard of righteousness in our lives today. It is estimated that there have been 35 million laws to control human behavior. 35 million. But the Almighty has given us just 10 commandments. Now I want you to think about something for just a minute. All these 35 million laws, I'm not saying that they're all bad laws or anything like that. We have to have laws, don't misunderstand me. But has that changed our world and solved all of the problems of the world? No, it hasn't. Now just think what the world would be like if everyone chose to follow the Ten Commandments. It would be a far different world, wouldn't it? It really would be. Well, the principles of God's law are eternal. God's law defines what is right and what is wrong. If you want to know the difference between right and wrong, you read God's Word. You study God's Ten Commandments. My opinions, your opinions are irrelevant. What matters is what God says, right? God wrote these commandments, this code of ethics, if you will, on tablets of stone with His own finger. Now, these commandments are so important that God did not entrust them to be written by someone else. Okay? You have Moses, of course, who wrote the laws concerning the sanctuary services and all that. But when it came to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments were not written by a man, but they were written by God with His own finger on tables of stone, indicating their permanence. God thought that the commandments were that important, He didn't entrust it to someone else. God's law is the basis of the heavenly government. And that's why Satan hates God's law so much. That's why he has rejected God's authority and has accepted his own opinion as the final authority. The heart of heaven's rebellion is found in this rebellion that took place in the heart of Lucifer. We've already talked about him here in our meetings. The rebellion that took place in heaven, Satan declared that it was not necessary to obey God's law, that God's laws were restrictive and unfair. Follow God and you'll be in bondage. Follow me and you'll have freedom. And Satan rebelled. He led a third of the angels to rebel with him. There was war in heaven, you remember. They were cast out of heaven to this earth. Then he brought the rebellion to this planet. He deceived Adam and Eve. He said, you can be your own gods. You can follow your own opinions. Your own desires can be your final authority. Did God say that if you partake of this tree, you will die? Yes, Eve said. And he said, I tell you, you won't die. You can be your own authority. And when they chose that route, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Their relationship with God was broken. Their relationship with one another was strained. Their lives would never be the same again, and nor would ours, because they had chosen to rebel against God. Now, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, there are some people who believe that the Ten Commandments, which were written on tables of stone up on Mount Sinai, where Moses went up there to get them, that those Ten Commandments were never in existence before Moses received them at Mount Sinai. And I'd like to suggest to you that that is incorrect. God's law is eternal. And even though it was not written on tables of stone before Mount Sinai, God's law was still in existence. How many of you agree with that tonight? Okay? Well, God did not write his laws on tables of stones originally because they were written in the hearts of his created beings. Now, for those who might believe that the law did not exist before Mount Sinai, let me ask these questions. Was it wrong to steal before Mount Sinai? Was it wrong to kill before Mount Sinai? Was it wrong to lie before Mount Sinai? Well, how did people know it was wrong to do those things? Because the law was written in their hearts. Amen. Right? Remember Cain and Abel? Did Cain and Abel live before Mount Sinai? Was it wrong for Cain to kill Abel? Yes. Why? Because God's law was already in existence. It may not have been written on tables of stone, but certainly it was written within his heart, wasn't it? The Bible says very plainly in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. If the law did not exist before Mount Sinai, then there was nothing wrong with Cain killing Abel, was there? But you all agree tonight that it was wrong for Cain to do that. So therefore, we must conclude based on this passage that there must have been law before Mount Sinai. Well, what is transgression? The Webster's Dictionary defines it as this: the breaking or violation of any law, civil or moral. The Bible tells us that transgression is the breaking of God's law. Look at this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Let's read it together. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is transgressing or breaking or violating God's law, rejecting God's authority. The Bible says where there is no law, there can be no transgression. Now imagine you were over in Germany. I mentioned that Pastor Bob and I had an opportunity to go over to Germany on a tour, a Martin Luther tour, a few years back. Imagine that you're over in Germany and you're on the German Autobahn. Now over there, they don't have, on the Autobahn, there's no speed limit, right? You can drive as fast as you want. You can drive 75. Well, actually, I think there might be a minimum. You know, I'm not sure. I'm not exactly sure on that. But you can drive 100 miles an hour. You can drive 155, 160. There's no law. So you can drive as fast as you want, right? If there's no law, you can go as fast as you want. If God's law did not exist before Mount Sinai, then it was not wrong for Cain to kill his brother. Now, what about Abraham? Did Abraham live before Mount Sinai? Yes, he did. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. In other words, before Mount Sinai, before the commandments were written on tables of stone, Abraham was a commandment keeper. Long before the commandments were written on tables of stone, the commandments were written in Abraham's heart. Now, some will go so far as to say that the Ten Commandments were really only given for the Jewish people. Cain and Abel were not Jews. Abraham became the father of the Jewish nation, but all those people that lived before the Jewish nation came into existence, they were called upon by God to obey the commandments. How many of you think that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are only for the Jewish people? I don't see any hands going up. Okay. Let's go on. In the Old Testament, God's law was the standard of right and wrong. The commandment says, thou shalt not steal. It was wrong to steal. Regardless of opinion, it was wrong to steal. Wrong to take the name of the Lord's name in vain. Wrong to commit adultery. Well, what about the New Testament? We could spend a lot of time in the Old Testament and we could look at one reference after another to show that God's law was upheld, it was honored, it was to be kept by God's people. But here's where the issue, here's where the real issue is for us today. A lot of people think that because we're living in New Testament times, the New Testament teaches something different about the law than the Old Testament. Because we're now living under the dispensation of grace, we don't need to concern ourselves with God's law. God's commandments aren't important anymore. Once saved, always saved. Once you're saved, you can do whatever you want. I have actually met people who have told me that. So I say, does that mean that once you accept Jesus, if you go out and commit adultery, that's okay? Yes. Does that make sense to you?
No.
Now, if I said to you, those of you that are married, I'm talking to the wives now, if I said to the wives, you know, you're saved by grace now. So if your husband wants to go out and commit adultery, that's okay. It doesn't even make sense. What about the New Testament? Does the New Testament teach that God's law is done away with? Does the New Testament teach that, you know, once you're saved, you just can go on in your own merry way and do whatever you want? What about Jesus? Did Jesus uphold the law? In the New Testament, Jesus upheld the claims of the law in his own life, and Jesus is our pattern, isn't he? Notice what he said here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, if it's true that Jesus, as some preachers say, that Jesus came to do away with the law, then this is how you would have to read the text. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to destroy. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but I came to do away with the law. Let's go on. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, that is, one dotting of the I or one crossing of the T, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Has all been fulfilled? Has heaven and earth passed away? Is God's law done away with? Not according to Jesus. I don't care what any preacher might say. Jesus is my guide. What about you? And Jesus says his law will last forever. Look at this. Luke chapter 16, verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law. God's law is eternal. It's the basis of his government. It tells us the difference between right and wrong. It was not dreamed up by a bunch of old men that sat down a couple thousand years ago and decided to write these laws in a book. But these commandments were written by God with his own finger on tables of stone. Well, some people say, look, I understand what you're saying, but doesn't the Bible say that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he nailed the law to the cross. He nailed the commandments to the cross. Well, let's see. What does the Bible say? It says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance. There it is, they say. You see, the commandments have been done away with. The commandments have been abolished. But let's read on. It says that these are the commandments that are contained in the what? The ordinances. So what was it that was abolished at the cross? Was it the Ten Commandments? Or was it the laws and the ordinances that were dealing with the sacrificial system? Which is it? Yeah. At the cross, and we've talked about this, the ceremonial system of sacrifices came to an end. It was no longer necessary to sacrifice animals after Jesus died on the cross because Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died on the cross and brought the ceremonial system to a close. And all of those laws dealing with the sacrificial system were nailed to the cross. And aren't you glad for that? It's no longer necessary to come with and sacrifice a lamb if you want to have your sins forgiven. It's no longer necessary to go through all those ceremonial washings and all these different things that they had to do in order to come to God. You simply come to Christ, who is the Lamb of God, confess your sins, and you will be forgiven. Now, when Jesus forgave sin, as he forgave the woman who had been caught in adultery, he didn't say to her, "Now, ma'am, the law is going to be nailed to the cross when I die, and then you can go out and do whatever you want and sleep with as many men as you want." That's not what he said. He said, go and what? Sin no more. And what is sin? The transgression of the law. So Jesus said to this woman, I don't condemn you. I forgive you. But now I want you to go and I want you to obey me. I want you to keep my commandments. I want you to live for me. Does that make sense tonight? Jesus giving our lives to Christ, it never leads to disobedience, but it always leads to obedience. 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Apostle Paul says, with reference to Christ, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You say, I'm so weak in my life, I'm struggling with this problem and that problem, and listen, whatever your struggle might be, if in fact that describes you, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Your guilt can be gone because Christ will forgive you. Now, God's grace not only forgives you, but God's grace will then empower you to live a life of obedience that will bring honor and glory to Christ. Aren't you glad for that? Not only does he forgive, but then he empowers. He gives us strength. He transforms our lives and gives us strength to live lives that will bring honor to him. Whatever your struggle might be, and I don't know, you know, we all have struggles. There might be somebody in here tonight who struggles with, I don't know, let's say you struggle with alcohol. Or maybe you struggle with smoking. Maybe you have a problem. Maybe you're addicted to some drug. Maybe you have an addiction to pornography. Maybe there's some struggle in your life that you're dealing with. The good news is this. No matter what the struggle is, the grace of God can not only forgive you, but it can empower you to have victory. Amen? Jesus always leads to obedience, never to disobedience. You know, when it comes to the Ten Commandments and the relationship between law and grace and whether or not God's law is important, if all I had was this one verse, that would settle the issue for me. This is the only verse I need. After all, everything else that we're looking at here tonight, this is the only verse I need personally. Jesus says, if you love me, break my commandments. If you love me, teach that my commandments are done away with. What does he say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. You know, it's like the old saying, the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? The proof is in the pudding. Actions speak louder than words. If you really love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Now, how many of you love Jesus tonight? And how many of you will keep his commandments because you love him? That's the motivating factor. You keep them because you love him, right? You keep them because you love them. Now, today is my wife's birthday. Now, she didn't give me any commandments. All right. It didn't say, thou shalt buy me a gift, or thou shalt bake me a cake, or thou shalt take me out to dinner. There was no commandment like that. But I did some nice things for my wife today, okay? And I did them because I love her, right? When you love someone, you will do certain things for them. I'll do certain things for my wife I won't ever do for you. Well, no. You understand what I'm saying, right? Yeah, that's how it is. If you love someone, you will do things for them that you would never do for others because you love them. That's the motivating factor. Now, John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, we've all heard of Billy Graham, right? The great preacher Billy Graham. Someone once asked him, which of the Ten Commandments still apply to us today? Are the Ten Commandments still useful? This is what Billy Graham said. The Ten Commandments are never out of date. I agree with him, don't you? I agree with Billy Graham. Those Ten Commandments are never out of date. It's never out of date for children to be obedient to their parents and to respect their parents. It's never out of date for husbands to be faithful to their wives and wives to be faithful to their husbands. It's never out of date not to steal from your neighbor. Is there ever going to be a time when those commandments are out of date? I mean, please. It just doesn't make sense. Now, some think that, now here's another issue, see. There are some Christians, sincere Christians, who say, look, you talk about the Ten Commandments, and all that you're really doing is you're becoming what they refer to as a legalist. You talk about the Ten Commandments, you're trying to work your way to heaven. You're becoming a legalist. Is that true? Was Jesus a legalist?
No.
Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So then that means we're legalists, right? No. No, not at all. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is love. What is love? This is love for God to what? To obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Striving to obey God's commandments is not some legalistic ball and chain that we drag around. But we obey God. We strive to keep those commandments because we love Him. But didn't Jesus teach, all we need is love? You know, like that famous Beatles song, all you need is love. Love, love, all you need is love. Don't worry about those old, dry, dusty, legalistic commandments. Just love one another and we'll all be happy. Well, there was a lawyer. Remember the lawyer, the story where the lawyer came up to Jesus? And he asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered this way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. And then he says, love God with all your heart and all your soul. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now it does appear on the surface here that that's what Jesus is saying. Just love, you know, love God, love your neighbor, just love. That's all you need is love. And that's sufficient. But I want you to think about something here for a minute. If you look at loving God and you look at loving your neighbor, the reason that sums up all of the law is because the first four commandments deal with our love for who? And the last six commandments deal with our love for who? Our fellow human beings. So when Jesus says, love God and love your neighbors, what he's saying is, keep all of the commandments, because all 10 of those commandments are summed up in that principle of love. Love for God, love for your neighbor. If you love God, are you going to go home tonight and buy a statue at Walmart on the way home, set it up in your backyard, burn incense to it, bow down and pray to the statue? If you love your neighbor, are you going to go home tonight and sit there and look out your window until their lights go out? Or maybe you're going to go home and you know they're going on vacation and you wait for them to leave, and as soon as they're gone, you break into the back door and steal everything out of their house? No. These commandments are based on this great principle of love. It's not that Jesus is simply saying, all you need to do is love, just be happy, get along, love. He's saying, look, love. If you love God, you'll keep the first four commandments. If you love your fellow human beings, you'll keep the last six. And that adds up to 10, right? Love always leads to obedience, never to disobedience. Those of you that have children, suppose those of you that are your fathers out there, your son, you have a son, and the son says to you, Dad, I really love you. I love you, man. Yeah, you didn't get it, but I love you. I love you, man. Son, you really love me? Yeah, Dad, I love you. Son, I'll tell you what. I need you to mow the grass because I've got a busy schedule. I'm not going to be able to get to it. I need you to mow the grass. And by the way, the trash is building up in the kitchen. I need you to take that out. And your mother, she's tired. I want you to do the dishes. Come on, Dad. I love you. But I mean, I don't love you that much. Let's get practical here, right? No. Love always leads to obedience, doesn't it? Right? Someone's getting nervous. Are you saying, Bill, are you saying that the law is the basis of our salvation? Are you saying that we're saved by keeping the law? Never. Absolutely not. And I think I've made that pretty clear up to this point, haven't I? We're saved not by obedience. We're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by accepting Jesus Christ, right? We're saved by accepting Jesus. Jesus offers us complete and full salvation there at the cross. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We can't buy it. But here's the formula for grace right here for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is a gift from God, okay? It's a gift from God by grace alone. Some people say, well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by the law. But does that mean in the New Testament we're saved by grace? Well, is that true? Were they saved, the people in the Old Testament saved by the law? People in the New Testament saved by grace? The Bible says in Genesis 6:8 that Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we swing over to the New Testament, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to how many men? All men, whether they lived in the Old Testament or whether they live in the New Testament, we're all saved by grace. When we get to heaven and we meet Moses and we meet Job and we meet Daniel, those, you know, we meet these characters in the Bible. You walk up to Moses and you walk up to Daniel and say, hey, how did you get here? Did you get here by keeping the law? You go to Paul, you say, how did you get here? Did you get here by keeping the law? And they're all going to say the same thing, aren't they? We got here by the what? The grace of God. Make sense? Whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament, God's people are saved by grace. There are not two methods of salvation. Those who are saved by works and those who are saved by grace. We're all saved in the end by the grace of Almighty God. Back in the Old Testament times, the people that were living in those times as they sacrificed those lambs, they were exercising faith in the promise of the coming Messiah. They were looking forward to the cross. Those of us that live today, well, we're looking back to the cross. And we keep God's law not in order to be saved, but we keep God's law because we are saved. Let me put it another way. Obedience is never a means of salvation, but rather it is a fruit of salvation. Does that make sense? Let me say it one more time. Obedience is never a means of salvation, but rather it is a fruit of salvation. If we're really converted, if we really love Jesus, then the desire of our heart is going to be to obey Him. In fact, do you know what the Bible says? And you know, here you have one man saying, when you accept Christ, the New Testament does away with the law of God. And then you look to the book of Hebrews, and Paul says, when we are in the new covenant relationship with Christ, in what covenant? The new covenant relationship. Some people say, well, you know, in the new covenant, the law is done away with. In the new covenant relationship in Hebrews, God says, I will write my laws upon your mind and upon your heart. Where do people get the idea that in the new covenant, the law is done away with? When the scriptures make it absolutely clear that in the new covenant, God writes His laws upon our minds so that we'll know His law, and upon our hearts so that we will love to keep it. Does that make sense tonight? We keep the law because we love Jesus, not because we're trying to earn His favor. But when you love Jesus, you cannot help but want to do that which He asks you to do. Grace always leads to obedience, never, never to disobedience. Well, doesn't the Bible teach that we are no longer under law? Doesn't the Bible teach that? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. What does it actually mean to be under the law? Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Does the Bible say, now listen carefully to my question, does the Bible say that we are not under law? That's exactly what it says. It says it right there. For you are not under law. That's what it says. But here's the question. What does that mean? What does it mean to be under law and under grace? Does the Bible say that once we're saved by grace, once we're no longer under the law, that we're free to break the law? Look at this, Romans 6, 14 and 15. What then, the text goes on to say, shall we sin? What is sin? Transgression of the law. Shall we transgress the law because we are not under the law, but under grace? And what's Paul's answer? No. Certainly not. Now, doesn't that just make sense? Now, that makes sense. There. What does it mean to be under the law? To be under the law means to be under the law as a system of salvation. The law can never save us, right? To be under the law, to be living under the burden of the law, is to go around in your life trying to live a life where you believe that if you can only be good enough, if you just keep enough rules, keep enough regulations, then God will love you and save you. That's what it means to be under the law. To be under the law as a system of salvation. What essentially that system is saying is, God, I don't need you. I don't need Jesus. I don't need his sacrifice. I'm my own savior. I'll make it on my terms and in my way. In essence, it really nullifies what Christ did. Now, since I have broken God's law, it means death. What we need is grace. What we need is grace. To be under grace means to be under a system of salvation that comes as a gift from God. Romans 3, 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law cannot save us. The law cannot justify us. What does justify mean? To justify means to be forgiven. To stand before God just as if. Look at that word, justify. Just as if I had never sinned. That's nice, isn't it? We can stand before God just as though we had never sinned if we accept his grace. But the law cannot do that for us. The law cannot save us. The only thing that the law can do is tell us the difference between right and wrong. The law points out our sinfulness and then directs us to Christ, where we can find forgiveness and salvation. Suppose I'm out in the garden. When Pastor Bob prayed tonight, he thanked God for the rain so that the gardens could grow. Let's use Bob as an illustration. Pastor Bob, he has a big garden, and I've eaten some of the corn and beets and stuff from his garden, and I tell you, if you ever get hungry, give him a call. Not only does he have a good garden, but he and his wife are great cooks too, great cooks. So suppose Pastor Bob is out in the garden, right? And he's working out there, and it's a hot day, and he's sweaty, and he's getting dirty, you know, and he comes into the house, and his wife, Cecilia, is there, and Bob, you know, he goes over to give her a big hug and a big kiss, and she says, Bob, you're all dirty. Your face is all dirty, you know, look at your face, you're all sweaty and dirty, and you smell, and you need to go clean up. And Pastor Bob looks at Cecilia and she says, honey, I'm not dirty. I don't feel it at all. She says, go look in the mirror, right? So he goes over and he looks in the mirror and he finds out, wow, she's right. I have dirt all over my face. Now, you have a couple choices, Pastor Bob, right? One choice is you can look in the mirror and you can deny the fact that the mirror is revealing that you have dirt on your face, right? I mean, you could do that. You could walk away and say, I don't care what the mirror says, I'm not dirty. Right? Does that take away your dirt, the dirt on his face? No. You could also take the mirror and you could smash it against the wall and deny it. And that's not going to take dirt off. Or you could take the mirror and you could rub it all over your face. And, well, you might get the dirt off, but you might take the skin off too with it doing that. Or you could take some soap and water and a washcloth and you can wipe it off, right? You see, you got dirt on your face. You look in the mirror, and what does the mirror tell you? The mirror tells you that you have dirt on your face and you need something to get it off. You need some soap and you need some water. Getting rid of the mirror is not going to solve it. Denying its existence is not going to solve it. Using the mirror to cleanse your face is not going to solve it. It's telling you that you need grace from Jesus. Now, I hope I can remember this illustration. A number of years ago, I was working with an evangelist, and he used this illustration. He said, I want you to imagine the whole scenario this way. Sin, and if you imagine it all in a row here, the law points out sin. Sin tells us we need grace. Grace comes from Jesus. Jesus is preached about in the Bible and in the churches. Now, if we go back over here, and we take away the law, where there is no law, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, I don't need grace. If I don't need grace, I don't need Jesus. If I don't need Jesus, I don't need the Bible, and I certainly don't need the church. So let's just turn the lights off and close the doors and go on our own merry way. Now that makes sense. That makes sense. By the law is the knowledge of sin, but only grace can deliver us from sin. Now my clicker, I think my battery is dying on this thing or something. There we go. The law points out our sin, and the sin tells us that we need grace. So we come to the cross. It drives us to the cross, to Jesus, and His grace pardons us, cleanses us, forgives us, and empowers us. To be under grace means to accept God's grace as a means of salvation. By faith, we accept Christ's death in the place of our sins. Let me give you an illustration of grace. You're driving down the highway. You're late for the meeting here tonight. And so you're cruising along, right? And you drive on through Fulton, and you didn't happen to see that sign that said the speed limit was 35, and you're going about 60, right? And as you're driving along, you're thinking, man, I got to get to that meeting. I'm enjoying those meetings so much. I just can't wait to get there. And all of a sudden, you look up in your mirror, and you see those flashing lights, right? Isn't that a wonderful feeling when that happens? So those lights are flashing, and you're like, oh, man, there's $125 thrown into the garbage can, right? So you pull off to the side of the road. Maybe more than that, right? You pull off to the side of the road. The police officer comes over and says, where are you going? And you kind of sheepishly say, well, officer, I'm actually going to church. Oh, you're going to church, are you? Well, that's nice. Well, if you're going to church, you must be a religious person, right? Well, yeah, I guess so. Well, then if you're religious, then you must know it's important to keep the laws, right? Yes, officer, I sure do, yes. Well, then you know that the speed limit here is, if the speed limit is 35, you should be going 35 and not 60, isn't that right? Yes, officer, I do know that. And he says, well, but since you're a religious person and you understand that, I tell you what, I wouldn't want you, because you're a religious person, I wouldn't want you to have your, you know, next tomorrow morning when people listen to the radio and, you know, they find out who gets tickets and all, I don't want your name to be on there. I'm going to give you a break this time. Right, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you go this time, but just make sure that you pay attention to the speed limit next time, okay? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, officer. Thank you. So you're sitting there in your car. Now, that's grace, right? That's grace. You deserve a ticket, but he's going to let you go. So what do? You sit there and you watch him get into his car, and you wait till he gets actually not in his car yet. He's still walking back to his car. So what do? Well, you're in a hurry. I mean, you got to get to the meeting. I mean, it's like 7:02. You got. So what do? You press the pedal to the metal and you spin gravel until it hits him in the back of the head and knocks his hat off, and you just take right on off down the road, don't you? No. Here's what you really do, right? You sit in you put both hands on the wheel. Normally, you know, you're driving like this, you know, or like this, you know. But you put both hands on the wheel, and you're looking in your mirror, you know. Is he in his car? Yeah, he's in his car. You turn your blinker on, and you slowly pull out. You make sure nobody's coming. You pull out, and you're driving. You know, the speed limit is 35. You're going like 32. You know, you're driving along the road. Right? That's how it is, right? Now, listen. That's what grace is all about. You know, grace. You know, you're going to obey the speed limit now because you feel even more obligated to do so, because this officer was so kind and so gracious enough to let you go. And that's how it is with the grace of God. When we love God, when we're saved by grace, we don't feel at liberty to just, you know, spin gravel and sin and do whatever we want. We want to obey. We feel even under greater obligation to live for Christ, because in His graciousness and His goodness, He has given His life and He has surrendered His life for us. Do we then make void the law through faith? Because we're saved by grace through faith, do we make void the law? Certainly not, Paul says. On the contrary, we establish the law. If you look at the original Greek language, it says, cursed be the one who would even think such a thing. Faith and grace does not nullify God's law, but it brings us under even greater obligation to obey. Do you agree with that tonight? Not because we feel we're forced to, not because we feel it's some burden, but we do it because we love Christ. If we're saved by grace, it will lead us to obedience, won't it? The Bible warns us, however, that in the last days there will be many false teachers, many false teachings, And notice what it says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a what? Now don't get mad at me. I didn't say that. Okay? Those are very strong words. But it says, whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Anyone who professes to be a follower of Jesus, anyone who says to you, once you accept Jesus, once you're saved by grace, you don't have to worry about God's law anymore. The Bible says that person is a liar and the truth is not in them. I know those are strong words, but they're not mine. Those are God's words, aren't they? On the Isle of Patmos, we have the story of John. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, he was sent there to the Isle of Patmos, imprisoned for his faith. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, he writes about God's people in the last days. And it's very interesting how he describes them. He says here, the dragon, who's the dragon? The devil, right? Is enraged with the woman. Now, the woman in Bible prophecy represents the church. And who is the church? God's people make up the church, right? So the devil is enraged, angry with God's people, and he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring, who what? Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation portrays God's people living at the very threshold of eternity, living at the very end of time, just before Jesus comes. Revelation describes God's people as those who keep his commandments. Could anything be more clear than that? Here is a group in the last days that does not conform to society, does not conform to the traditions of men, but a group that loves God so much that they're willing to keep his commandments. Revelation 14, 12, here is the patience of the saints. Who are the saints? Now, you know, we don't like to sit around and say, hey, I'm a saint, you're a saint, but the truth is we are saints if we've accepted Jesus, right? A saint is not some statue that's over in some church that you go and you kiss its foot and burn incense to it and light candles. A saint is any individual that's accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And here is the patience of the saints, God's people in the last days. Here are those who what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Yes, they have the faith of Jesus. Yes, they're saved by grace. But they also do what? Keep the commandments. Isn't that right? The last days, God will have a group of people who will say that we love you, Lord, and we will choose to follow you. Christ's love compels us to serve him, does it not? Let me tell you an interesting story as we bring our meeting to a close tonight. It's a story about a woman named Kim. Kim was ecstatic. You know why she was ecstatic? Her husband had just won the Ohio lottery. Not just once, but he won it twice. They were instant millionaires. How would you like that? Instant millionaires, right? Well, she was elated. She was really happy over this. But you see, there was just one problem. One problem with Kim was this. She was having an affair with another man. That's a pretty serious problem, okay? She had a boyfriend, and she did not want to be with her husband anymore. She wanted the money, but she didn't want her husband. So you know what she decided to do? She decided, this clever woman decided, that she would hire a hitman. And she would have her husband killed, and she would inherit all this money. Well, there was one mistake, though. She got on the phone one day, right in her house, and she's making arrangements for all of this, right? Well, when she's talking on the phone, her 21-year-old son is over in the kitchen. And he happens to pick up the phone. You ever do that? Sometimes you pick up the phone and there's somebody else talking on it, you know, and you, oh, I'm sorry, excuse me, and you hang it. Well, he just kept listening. He overheard this plot that his mother was laying out in order to kill his father. So he immediately went to his father and he explained what was going on. The father was shocked. So what they did was this: they contacted the police, and the police set up a trap. They sent a police officer undercover to her as he went disguised as the hitman, essentially, right? So there she was. They catch her. They arrest her. She makes the payment. She is arrested. She goes to trial, and she's sent to prison. And I mean, she is angry in prison. She is bitter. and she's so mad that her plan has not worked that she has been caught. This is a true story, by the way. True story. 6 months. So she's in prison now for 6 months. And guess what? If you were her husband, what would you do? You'd be long gone, right? You know what her husband did? He went to visit her. He went to visit her again and again and again. You know why? You know why he visited her? He had been married to her for 21 years. And he loved her. Even though this woman was planning to kill him, he loved this woman. And he wasn't ready to take 21 years of marriage and throw it, into the garbage can. He would bring her flowers. He would bring her candy. He would come to the prison. And he never gave up on her. In fact, he decided he wanted the charges to be dropped and all of this and that. This was actually a very interesting story. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that kind of love? He eventually was able to work things out. She was able to get out of jail. She came out of prison and she was weeping. She threw her arms around her husband and she said, "I deserve to be in prison. I deserve to spend the rest of my days in prison, but you've gotten me out. You have gotten me out of this situation." And then here's what she said. This is the key. She said, "I will love you forever." You know what? Jesus Christ has bailed me out of jail. He's bailed you out of jail too, hasn't he? All of us have sinned, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ is not willing to give up on us. He loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross. And all that we can say is, "Lord, I deserve death. We deserve death, but you have come and bailed us out." And what can I say in response? "I will love you forever." And if we love Jesus, what will we do? What did Jesus say? "If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments." Tonight, as you come to the foot of the cross, as you bow before Christ, as you see his great love for you, is it possible to turn away from that kind of love? You might be thinking in your heart tonight, "I really would like to make that commitment, but I'm still struggling in my life. There's still things, still habits, still things I want to hold on to. I'm not even sure if Christ will forgive me for the mistakes I've made." And maybe you're a person who did give your life to Christ in the past, but you know in your heart you've slipped away from God. You know that even though you profess to be a follower of Christ, there are still things in your life you really know in your heart are wrong. And you feel bad about it. You feel guilty. You feel even more guilty than the person who doesn't profess to follow Christ because you feel like you should know better. And you feel terrible tonight. And you wonder if there's really any hope. I'm telling you tonight, if you'll come to Jesus Christ, if you'll kneel down before him, he'll throw his arms of love around you. And he'll forgive your sin. Makes no difference what that sin is. Doesn't matter how great that sin is, how big it is, how small it is, how dark it is, how ugly it is. He will forgive that sin. And the Bible says he'll take it and he'll cast it into the depths of the sea and remember it no more. The decision really is up to you and it's up to me. If we'll accept Christ as Savior, if we'll come to him and trust him for salvation, he will write his laws upon our hearts and our minds, upon our minds so that we'll know his will, we'll know his law, and upon our hearts so that we will love to obey him. And then he will give us power, amazing power, to live for him a life that will bring honor and glory to him. That's my desire, and I hope that's your desire tonight too. I hope that you'll say yes to Jesus as you listen to this beautiful song, as Bill sings for us tonight. Jesus invites you to give your heart completely to him. There it is, right there. Near to the cross. 312. Is that the one he's singing?
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all the healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory. Tell my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around. In the cross, be my glory ever. Tell my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, blessed of scenes before me, and wait, helping, passing ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever. Tell my souls shall find blessed beyond the river.
Thank you, Bill. Is it clear to you tonight that God's commandments are eternal? Is that clear to you tonight? Is it clear to you that from the book of Revelation that just before Jesus comes, His people are described as those who would keep the commandments of God? Is that clear tonight? Is it clear to you tonight that if we really love Jesus and we're saved by grace, that we'll want to choose to obey Him? If it's your desire to say to Jesus tonight, Lord, I love You, and because I love You, I want to choose to keep Your commandments. I want to be in that group that You described there in Revelation, that last generation of people before Jesus comes. I want to be in that group that John described as the commandment-keeping people. If that's your desire tonight, would you stand with me as we close? Gracious Father, thank You so much for Your law. Your law truly is a great blessing to us. You've given it to us because You love us, and we are so thankful for that. You have taught us from Your word tonight that grace does not nullify Your law. And in fact, when we're saved by grace, You will write Your law upon our hearts and our minds that we might love to do Your will. And tonight, as an expression of our allegiance to You and our love to You, we want to say to You that we choose, through Your power, to follow Your commands. May You bless each one tonight as they've made that decision. Help us to allow Your word to be our guide and teach us Your will, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one last illustration before you leave. Tonight when you leave, the roads are going to be wet. When the roads are wet, they get slippery, don't they? Sometimes you go around a curve, you might find your car sliding. Let's imagine for an instant tonight that you're going along the road and you go around a curve, a very sharp curve, and you go over a bridge and your car starts sliding. Let me ask you, if your car starts sliding on this dark, wet night and you start to lose control of your car on the bridge, are you thankful that there are rails on the side of the bridge? How would you like to slide on that bridge if there were no rails? The law of God is like the rails on the bridge of life. When we start to slide and slip, God's laws keep us on the road. God's law is not meant to restrict us, but God's law is meant to protect us. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Tomorrow night will be part two of tonight's lecture. You won't want to miss it. Tomorrow night, Sunday night, we're going to talk about the importance of worship in the last days. How does it relate to prophecy and God's people in the last days? How is it that worship will become the central issue, the main actor on the stage, the climax of this great controversy between good and evil? How does that unfold in the last days? That's what we're going to look at tomorrow night. And for everyone who comes, you get this magazine, A Time for Joy, A Day to Remember. And also, don't forget, go home tonight. Call some people that have never been here, first-time visitors. Go out tomorrow and invite them to come. Go invite them. Bring some of these little schedules with you. The person who brings the most first-time visitors tomorrow night gets this Strong's Concordance. Thanks for coming tonight. God bless you. Drive safe. We'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow night.